Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin this evening reading at verse 22. Verse 22. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May the Lord bless this precious word to our hearts. I believe this is our third message regarding the Christian family. The title tonight is Marriage, a Great Mystery. That comes from verse 32, where Paul says, this is a great mystery. Now, if the Word of God says it's a mystery, then, brethren, it should come no surprise to us that there is an aspect about marriage that will always be somewhat elusive to us. There is something about the very nature of God and His eternal purpose itself about this institution called marriage. And therefore, however much we may learn of it and walk in it, we will always find a great mystery, because in it is bound up the very eternal purpose of Almighty God. Now, thus far, we have considered the origin and importance of the family. God's Word reveals to us that God Himself designed and created the family. Now, while there is no exact expression for the word family as we generally use it, the biblical terms household or father's house most accurately express our modern notion of family. We've discussed the fact that the universe itself is patriarchal, and therefore the proper biblical, if I can say mode, you understand what I mean there, is patriarchal. It is patriarchal. Does that mean that a woman who does not have a husband is incapable of keeping a proper and godly home? No, it doesn't mean that. We're just saying that the clear pattern that God has set forth is that homes are patriarchal. There are certainly obvious circumstances, like Lydia in the book of Acts, who had a household, as the book tells us, and she quite obviously had it in order, as good an order as she could have it. So, our working definition in these messages is of a family is the collective body of persons, including parents, children, and servants, and, as the case may be, boarders who live in one house and under one head. As I've already said, that is usually a patriarchal head. We saw that the primary relations of the family are husbands and wives, because in this we have the glorious picture of Christ and His church, as is plainly set forth before us in the passage we just read, and parents and children, because this speaks very clearly of God's household. God is the patriarch of His home, His household. And so He has children, and therefore it should not be a surprise to us that the earthly unit that is the backbone of everything in our societies and churches should be patterned after the heavenly one, parents and children. Finally, we studied some of God's purposes for the family. We just looked at them briefly. 1, marriage. 2, procreation. 3, dominion over the earth. And 4, the saving purpose of God. Now, having reviewed that much, let's begin tonight our study of marriage. I don't know how long we're going to be on this. We'll just go for a while and pray that it will be useful to all of us here. It's always helpful to me to go back through these things, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you as well. For some, this may just be a refresher. Others of you may have never considered some of the things that you'll be hearing in the next few weeks, and I do pray that as the Lord gives you light, that you walk in it with all of your heart. Now, according to the Bible, the history of man begins and ends with a marriage. The first takes place after the creation of the first heaven and the first earth, and it is followed by the tragic account of man's fall into sin. The second follows the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, and is the glorious vision of man's redemption. The one is the marriage of the first Adam, who plunged his family and the whole family of man into death. The other is that of the second Adam, who raised the family of God to everlasting life. The first was temporal. The second is eternal. The first fell into sin and shame. The second will be raised unto eternal glory. The first produced the need for redemption in history. The second fulfills that need. And it is a redemption both accomplished and applied by Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. The first husband disobeyed God. The second husband obeyed God. The first produced all of man's tears. The second wipes them all away. The first marriage began God's eternal purpose in history. The second completes God's eternal purpose in history and extends into eternity. Now, we may not think of the Bible in those terms, but they are plainly set there for us if we will stop and reflect. So there is no doubt that there is a very great significance to marriage. And I trust and pray with all of my heart that the Lord will begin a good work in each of us in these studies that we will carry with us the rest of our days. Or at least continue a work that He's already begun in helping us to understand the importance of a biblical marriage. Now, I'm going to prepare you that over the next few weeks, some of you may hear some things that will be maybe surprising or even shocking. because at that point, of course, I trust you'll realize that you have been extraordinarily saturated with our culture, and you're being immersed in our culture will come head to head with the Word of God, and you'll find that they don't go together. So I do trust that anything that you hear, if you think it unusual, I pray that you will take it very seriously, go home and pray about it, be Berean, and see if these things be so. Now, tonight we want to open up this great mystery, or at least begin to open up this great mystery under these heads. The significance of marriage. There'll just be two this evening. I had to trim it down just to get it to two. And the symbolism of marriage. The significance of marriage and the symbolism of marriage. Now, as with the general origin of the family, so we find with the particular relation of husband and wife. And by this I mean it was designed, it was created, and it was blessed of God. Now, let's have a definition of marriage. We've had a definition of the family, and now we want to have one of marriage. Now, one modern dictionary says, marriage is the legal union of a man and woman as husband and wife. Now, listen carefully to these. Don't drift off. As some of us, when we hear definitions, we go technical talk and we begin to drift. You want to listen to these. This was a very bad definition, by the way. The legal union of man and woman as husband and wife. Another says the institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. Now that's better. And notice that all that is mentioned is the legal union. Okay? You say, yeah, so what? Well, the so what is that states did not create marriage.
Amen.
States don't marry people. But we think that way. We have a government that likes us to think that way. But that's not right. While marriage does involve a legal union, because it is a social contract, when we look at it as the only aspect of it, we get a very distorted picture. A significant problem with these definitions is that marriage predates the state in history. It was Adam and Eve, and then we had the makings of a family, which ultimately gave us states. But brethren, we've got it backwards today. Now, the state did not create marriage. Neither does it give it permission to exist. It is a holy, God-instituted union. States can only recognize what God has instituted. Now, Webster, on the other hand, defined marriage this way, my good friend Webster in his 1828 dictionary. Now, this one was a much better dictionary. He says, the act of uniting a man and woman for life. First sentence. He doesn't even define the act. But the first thing he does is lay out the scope of it. He says, the act of uniting a man and woman for life. That is not the way our society thinks. Our society has been deluged with the lie that you can go on up to the altar and say, I do. And then if that doesn't work out, you just go do it again. And if that doesn't work out, Well, you just go and do it again. This is tragic thinking. And brethren, it lies at the heart of many of the problems that are destroying our country and our culture. The act of uniting a man and woman for life, not two men, not two women, not any assortment of genders, but the act of uniting a man and a woman for life. I mean, just right out of the chute, he does a better job than the other two definitions. The other two are modern ones. Webster was a radiant Christian man. You should read the introduction to his dictionary. He hated the doctrine of grace, which we love here. And then the Lord converted him and he became a staunch defender of the sovereignty of God. And one of his purposes for putting his dictionary together was that America might have a unified language for reading the Scriptures. The act of uniting a man and woman for life. Listen, dictionaries and encyclopedias are extremely important books. And who controls them ultimately has a great deal of control on the next generation. He goes on to define marriage as wedlock. And now he does say the legal union of a man and woman. But he adds something the others don't. For life. He recognizes the legal aspect, but he says, for life. Marriage is the contract, both civil and religious. Good balance here. By which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. That's very good. In mutual affection and fidelity. Brethren, those words are foreign in many homes. Mutual affection and fidelity. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to God and to one another. Till death shall separate them. I love Webster. He's my kind of guy here. He just keeps going. Marriage was instituted by God Himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, happy homes, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. Very important words. Did you notice? And for securing the maintenance and education of children. Today, we think that the best teacher in the world is the state. And that's why we give the state millions and millions and millions of dollars to teach our children that none of what I've just read is necessary or even true. We give our children to the Philistines and then wonder why we have problems with them. Of course, I am now jumping ahead to another message. I'll back up and stick with marriage. Now, for our purposes, and we will draw our definition of marriage from Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Turn there with me, please. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou also dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Now this is a notoriously difficult passage in the Hebrew, and we will look at it more in detail in the weeks ahead. We're just introducing it. You're going to notice that there are certain passages we will refer to regularly as we go through these studies. And this is our introduction to this one tonight. But we come to it to lay hold of a good biblical principle and definition for marriage. And that is this: marriage is a covenantal and sexual union between a man and woman with God as their witness. There is a physical relationship, a covenantal bond, and God as the witness of it. Very important, brethren. When you took vows, we call them vows and we act like they mean nothing. We take vows before God. We take vows before the saints of God very often. People want their marriages in churches. And that's not commanded by the Scriptures, by the way. You don't have to get married in a church, though it is good and advisable. But the thing is, what we have today is people that are serial liars, covenant breakers. They're not, quote, promise keepers, close quote. They say, "I'm going to live with this man, I'm going to live with this woman." And then after a few years, when they become dissatisfied, they break that covenant. But brethren, we need to understand that whether you recognize it or not, because God instituted marriage, and because it is His holy institution, when a man and a woman enter into it, He is the witness. That's very sobering. Now, if I were not to go any further this evening, if I were to end this message right here, how many of us would be able to walk out the door in just a few moments saying, "You know, I didn't even have to hear all that. I knew all that. And on top of that, I live every day like God is the witness between me and my wife." Could we say that? And if we say no, we have to ask ourselves why. And it is because we rarely think biblically about marriage. We especially grew up with a liar named Hollywood teaching us about love and romance. Most of you grew up in front of a tube or a big screen that told you what marriage was all about. And those are the images and the ideas that you've carried around in your mind and your heart. People got married, they do this, they do that, they divorce, and we just do what our culture does. But brethren, marriage is a covenantal and physical union with God as witness. Now that right there is an important foundation for our marriages. And I pray that we'll go home tonight and think seriously about that. Husbands, when you speak to your wife. Wives, when you speak to your husbands. God is witness. He's not simply the omniscient God who knows everything, which of course He is, but He is the very third person, so to speak, in that marriage, the witness to that covenantal vow. Now let's consider, with that definition, the origin of marriage. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Now we're going to find out that God's been a witness to marriage since the very beginning. He instituted this blessed thing. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, ladies, you need to get a hold of that too. You have dominion over those critters. Okay? So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them. Now this is very important. When God blessed the animals, it just says, "And God said." But when He blesses man and woman, it says, "And God said unto them." He addressed them. There is a personal relationship here. Don't miss it. "And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." This is a wonderful and a rich passage. First of all, we want to recognize that nothing else in creation can claim to be in the image of God but man and woman, male and female. As I said last week when we were applying this to the family, it is wonderful, and it is part of this great mystery, I think, that Paul is ultimately speaking about back there in Ephesians 5, that when God created, it is recorded for us there in the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible, that God created the heaven and the earth and the heavens above and the glorious mountains and rivers below. He put all the clouds in the sky and all the birds and all the fish where they were supposed to go. But then, we are permitted entrance into the very counsels of Almighty God, where He says, "Let us make man in our image." Now stop and ask yourself, why is that in there? First of all, it is to exalt who and what male and female are. Not in a wrong and fleshly way, but as I said, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to write that it was the very eternal counsels of God to make man, mankind, both male and female, in the image of God. There is something about us that is God-like. We're not little gods, but there is something about us that cannot be found in dogs and cats and birds and whales and all the other creatures. While all of creation reflects God's glory, man and woman alone reflect God's image. Now, secondly, we want to consider the fact that male and female in the image of God have been commanded by God to have dominion over the earth. Now, there is a wonderful line here of subordination. We're going to talk about that, God willing, next week when we talk about authority. Because if you do not understand authority, you will never have a biblical marriage. It will be impossible. In fact, that whole idea of authority is foundational to everything in life. And we live in a culture that despises authority. And by nature, you hate it yourself unless you have it. Now, but there is a glorious thing here where God, the Creator, obviously the boss, the Lord, creates male and female in His image and then gives them dominion over the earth. God, man, the earth. Male and female together constitute mankind. Man, as it says here, is male and female. In other words, there's something about man, glorious as he is, that is incomplete without female. Now, there's a mystery there. And it's supposed to be there. Because in some incredibly deep and unfathomable sense, there is the glorious image of Christ and His bride, and the eternal love of God, the Creator, for creation, and a desire for union that if we stop and think about it for very long, we cannot understand. But it's there. Male and female. God didn't need man. And I've heard preachers say that. I actually heard a preacher once in a so-called Bible-believing church got up and said, God was lonely. He wanted companions. Well, He made men. We would have to question His choice if we thought about that for very long, brethren. God wasn't lonely. God was completely satisfied with Himself. There was a glorious unity, union and communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Absolutely complete. There was no need, but there was a desire. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, created man to be male and female. There is a complementary aspect of the two genders. And then God blessed them here and commanded them to have children. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. And then subdue and rule the earth." So, male and female coming together in this union that we call marriage, and then ultimately producing children from that union, is part of God's purpose of subduing the whole earth. We're to be part of that, brethren. Marriage is fundamental in creation and to the sovereign purpose of God. That is why it is important. It is why it is something that you and I need to know about. It's why we ought to be good at it. And it is why Satan does all he can to destroy it, pervert it, make it an ugly thing. Now, let's go to a second pivotal passage and then see how these two work together. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and keep it, and to keep it. In other words, God made man to work. We're supposed to work. That's not a result of the fall. It's just that work is hard because of the fall. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is good that the man..." Excuse me, I left out an important word. "It is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now verse 24 says, "Therefore," and it's important for us to lay hold of this. We've been given a narrative. We've been given the story. The "therefore" ties us to everything that's just been said, and it gives us a consequence, so to speak. The summary that he's building to: "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife," singular, "unto his wife, and they," the two, "shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now this is fascinating. If you read the first two chapters of Genesis carefully, you see God pronouncing good, good, very good on everything He's created. The very first mention of not good in the Bible is Adam being alone. Adam, gloriously created in the image of God, is not the way it needs to finally end. It can't. There would have been no human race. There was something that needed to be a completer for Adam. It was not good that the man was alone. Secondly, it was God in His mercy, God in His grace, and God in His sovereign purpose that took Adam and ran him through all the creatures. And Adam, having a longing desire, apparently because there was a sense in him that there was something incomplete, God ran all the animals in front of him. He looked at them. He named them. And when all that was done, it was like, dog is not man's best friend. With apologies to the animal lovers. Adam was not complete with all of the other creatures. It was not until God came and made woman that man was complete. And here it is. God says, "I will make a helper. I am going to make a help meet." Now, the word "help" means a fit, someone that is fit or suitable or proper for man. In other words, There was something that was somehow lacking for man to be all that he was created to be. There's something missing. He needed something that was suitable to his purpose, something that fit him as a creature. Now, I grew up hearing preachers say, "Help me, help me." And then that slowly transmogrified into a helpmate. And that's the way a lot of people read that and understand it. Oh, well, Adam just needed a helpmate. He needed, you know, a female friend, a buddy. But it's more than that. The word meet means the like opposite him, which indicates that woman is the complement of man. Like opposite is exactly what the Hebrew means literally. Like opposite him. I will make something suitable like opposite him. In other words, there's something about woman that resounds a chord of familiarity in man. And yet, there's a difference. And it is a God-ordained difference. It's to be there. It is not to be erased. And our culture has done everything it can to erase the distinctions between men and women. What they wear, to their hair, and all of those things. God made a suitable help like opposite him. In other words, woman corresponds to man. All the creatures and Adam had been made out of the ground. All of them had been made out of the dust of the earth. The woman had the eternal distinction of having been made from man. Now, I love this. One of my favorite parts of going through this. The Puritan preacher Henry Smith said, "The wife was made of the husband's rib, not of his head, for Paul calleth the husband the wife's head. Not of the foot, for he must not set her at his foot. The servant is appointed to serve, and the wife to help." It's an important distinction. "If she must not match with the head, nor stoop at the foot, where shall he set her then? He must set her at his heart. And therefore, she which would lie in his bosom was made in his bosom." That's good. I like that. Now, maybe Matthew Henry said it better. I don't know. I wrestle back and forth between these quotes, but I always have to put both of them in. Matthew Henry said it this way: "The woman was made out of a rib, was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." That's good. Now, these men had something of the biblical concept. You see, when Paul says in Ephesians 5, a passage that we will plunder numerous times in this study, that verse, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands," is one of the most abused in all of the Bible. You can find some fellow that doesn't know more than two Bible verses, and that's one of them. "All right now, woman, come under." It's a misunderstanding that we want to see made plain for us in the weeks ahead. Now, so woman was made out of Adam. And brethren, do we not have a glorious picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that came forth out of His precious wounded side? Brethren, all of this speaks not only to practical day-to-day issues, but there is a theology here of marriage. We have in Adam a picture of the head and one who is wounded. And from that wound comes forth His beloved bride. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, wounded upon the cross, gave birth to His beloved bride, if you can say it that way. Well, something else we want to see here is that God brought the woman to the man. God brought the woman to the man. The first marriage was arranged by the Father. It's right there, brethren. His daughter was given. And we will see in the weeks ahead that it is clearly the biblical pattern that the Father is to give His daughter in marriage. We still have that archaic part of weddings where someone says, "Who gives this woman?" Now that's stuck in there, and most of the time nobody knows why anymore. It's just something you say at a wedding. And generally what it means is, who has agreed to pay for all of this that's going on here today and has stood in the background and said very little while his daughter has basically done whatever she wanted to do and has now come to mom and dad and said, "Here's Bubba, I want to marry him, okay?" That's not the way it is in the Bible.
Right.
And we want to see that too in the weeks ahead, brethren. God the Father brought her unto the man. A wife is a gift from God. Now, Adam says, or it says here, "She shall be called woman." And Adam had named all the animals according to their character and what he saw in them. Here he names his wife woman, because she was taken out of man. Her very name speaks of her dependence upon man. Brethren, that dependence which is built in, it is there in every woman, is something that our culture does everything it can to crush, destroy, and eradicate. When I was growing up, in the 60s, one of the common sayings was, "A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle." Think about that. You'll understand that the feminist movement thought very lowly of men. The tragedy is that very often the disdain that women have for men is well deserved. We need biblical men. Because there are no biblical men, the worldly imposters fail miserably. Now, "Therefore shall a man..." Now, this is most important. When we look there in Genesis, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife." Marriage is ordained by God. From the beginning, He was the originator and the witness of this covenant union. God the Father made the man. He ran him through the process of preparing his heart for a help. He created that blessed help from his side, out of himself, and brought her to the man. He gave that blessed bride. And as I understand, at least those who seem to know the Hebrew best say that the Hebrew seems to show Adam just exploding with joy when he says, "This is now flesh of my flesh." I mean, after going through the giraffes and the rhinos and the monkeys, this was thrilling. This gripped his heart. Why is that kept for us? Because, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ has a genuine desire and a burning love for His bride. This is not just dry, old, dusty theology, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ loves His bride. And He loves her so that He gave His very life that she might live. Amen. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Amen. Now, brethren, marriage then is not something that just conveniently happened as societies evolved. It's not simply a legal union that the state gives its imprimatur to. It is a holy institution that God Himself has ordained as a building block in His sovereign purpose for the dominion of the earth. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 says, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There it is repeated again. For they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. This is the Lord Jesus. He goes back to this passage that we've read in Genesis 2, and He says, now, they're no more two, they're one. There's a union. It's a covenant union. A physical union with God as witness. When God married Adam and Eve, He instituted all marriages. Whether people recognize that or not, this is where it flows from. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Paul the Apostle goes back to the very same passage. And now he's teaching a group of Gentiles, the Ephesians, who lived in their rank, perverted paganism, who had no idea how man and woman were supposed to live according to the will of God. And He puts a biblical order before them. And brethren, we're in desperate need, it seems in our day, of having that biblical order established before us as well. Our Ephesian, our Corinthian culture is filled with every conceivable hostile enemy to the concept of biblical marriage. There is a oneness that speaks of Christ and His church. And Satan wants it utterly destroyed. By divorce, fornication, adultery, perversion, anything. Now, let's consider just for the last few moments the symbolism of marriage. And then we will bring this to a close for this evening. I've already hinted at this. It's no surprise to anyone here, I'm sure, that obviously the symbolism of marriage is Christ and the church. But this isn't just poetic language. God has ordained all things to reflect His glory and ultimately His purpose. And therefore, we have a glorious picture of the unity of Christ and His church in marriage, or that's what we should have. Now, brethren, I urge you to pray with all your hearts for the next few weeks regarding this subject. And men, I'm going to have a lot to say to you. The feminists, we can agree with the feminists at least on one thing. We don't agree with them on many things. We can agree on this. Men are the problem. Men are the problem. Now, there are always exceptions, but in the main, men are the problem. So, I'm going to have a lot to say about us as men. Now, first of all, in this glorious symbol of Christ and His church, there is a picture of unity. Unity. The Puritan preacher Thomas Adams said, "As God by creation made two of one, so again by marriage He made one of two." And His point, of course, is unity. Genesis 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore..." Now listen how many times this is repeated in the Scriptures. I know that you're going to say, "Well, he's reading that same thing over and over," but I want you to hear this. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him," that is Christ, "tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Where did the Lord Jesus go? Right to the passage we just read. And he says, "And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." Don't miss the significance of this. Thousands of years later, when the incarnate Son of God stood on this planet, He didn't say, "Well, you know, Moses wrote a very interesting myth that we can learn some truths from and apply to our lives day to day. He wrote some stories, and of course, you know, if we read carefully, we can glean from some of these things." He said, "As the one that created them, made them this way, and brought them together, this is the way it's supposed to go." The pattern was set by God Himself and is not to be changed by anyone. Christ says they shall cleave, He shall cleave to His wife, and the twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. This is Christ Himself, brethren, laying hold of that passage and setting before their eyes, "You've gone away from the God-ordained pattern." Mark chapter 10, verse 8, the same verse is repeated. "They twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul is teaching on fornication and abstaining from it, and says, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Goes to the same passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Paul says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Inspired by the Spirit, ordained by God the Father, reinforced by the Lord Jesus Christ, and passed on to succeeding generations by the Apostle. There is marriage because God has ordained it, and it is to be an institution of unity, oneness. Because Christ's eternal purpose is to be one with His bride. This is a glorious picture of God's covenant. Marriage is a covenant union, just as our relationship to Christ is a covenant union. Oh, brethren, when the Lord Jesus Christ took up the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," He wasn't simply giving us a religious activity to do once in a while. He was saying, "I am the fulfillment of the eternal covenant purposes of God, and you will be covenanted to me through my blood. We are His bride by faith in Him alone. It is a covenant union. It is to be a union where the two become one. We are estranged from God by our sin. God in His mercy, desiring a bride for His blessed Son, sent His Son to die on her behalf, to bring us, not just into a building, but by the Spirit of God into eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Satan loves disunity. He loves for husbands and wives to be picking and snipping at each other all the time and insulting one another and degrading one another. Being unfaithful to one another. And He loves the same thing in a church. Oh, He loves it when people just can't wait to get their mouths going about someone else. Did you hear what they did here? You know that they did that. Did you know that this and so and so? And what does it do? Brethren, it destroys the union and the unity that we've been called to. It is a picture of our covenant with God. Satan would do all that he can to destroy it. Finally, of course, it is a picture of the gospel. And that's why it is such a great mystery. How is it that God instituted something that before the foundation of the world, He purposed day by day to use as a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's what it is. This is what Paul says. He says, "Wives, you submit yourselves to your husbands because the church submits itself to its husband. And husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. You give yourself sacrificially for her, because that speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Is it not amazing that the very institution that God made to be a picture of the gospel needs the gospel to be redeemed and be what it's supposed to be? Marriage can't be what it's supposed to be without Christ and two people submitted to Him. This is hard to fathom. This is hard to take in. Well, that's why Paul says this is a great mystery. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Marriage pictures God's sovereign purpose to save His people from their sins. Brethren, let us live under our roofs and in our communities in such a way as that just day by day in our normal functioning as man and wife, we're speaking to the world of the love of Christ for His church and of the church for her head.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096 or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.